Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good one, good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. There's several chairs right up here if you guys want those. All right, what we're going to do today is talk about how to rejoice in suffering. That's going to be the subject of today's class, which is part of what Paul thinks is an outcome of understanding and applying justification by grace alone through faith alone. Let me say that again. Your ability to rejoice in suffering is a consequence, it is an effect of you knowing what justification by grace alone through faith alone is and you being able to apply it in your life. That's what Paul says here, and we're going to unpack that and see what he's saying about that. So we're going to have kind of three sections here. One, what it means to rejoice in suffering. We're going to try and clear that up. What it means to rejoice in suffering. The next thing, why you should do it. And finally, how to do it. All right? What it means to rejoice in suffering, why you should rejoice in suffering, and then how to do it. All that's here in our passage. First, what it means to rejoice in suffering. A lot of times when you're defining something or trying to clarify a concept, it's very useful to say what it's not. And that's what we're about to do. First, so what does it mean to rejoice in suffering? Well, first we need to clear some ground away and talk about what it does not mean. First, Christian rejoicing in suffering. Paul is not saying you should rejoice even though you're suffering. He's not saying that. That's stoicism. And Christianity is not stoicism. The Stoic says, don't let it get to you. Don't ever bend. In order to do that, you kind of have to say, don't care so much. Right? When I was a kid, my dad watched Star Trek all the time, and so I'd watch that, you know, with him. And I wanted to be Spock. I thought that Spock, like the way he approached problems and the way he interacted was just awesome. And I thought, that's the kind of person I want to grow up to be. And what's funny is now I could kind of look back on all that and I realize part of the point of Kirk and Spock's relationship was that each one was kind of half a person. Right? Kirk was this courageous, spontaneous, emotional kind of a guy, and Spock was all the opposite. And they each needed the other one. And I look back on all that and say, what was going on in my little mind that I thought that what Spock was like was not just whole and good, it was to be desired and to be sought after. Stoicism, right? I think about Spock like that. You know, like the Vulcans, they had all these feelings and emotions, but they learned how to cabin them and control them, right? You guys? Okay, good. So Christianity is not stoicism. And some people, you may have received some kind of teaching like this expressly, or it may have like picked it up. You may have caught it. You know that? And so it's like this. If you're a real Christian, then you have some kind of inner immunity to suffering. If you're a real Christian, you have something inside you that doesn't allow you to be sad. That's stoicism. That is not the Christian understanding of suffering. Let me give you a few other verses to show how this rounds out. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Paul suffers. Peter, the Apostle Peter, says in 1 Peter chapter 4, "But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering." He says again a few chapters earlier, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you." Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his footsteps. Not stoicism. The thing about a stoic approach to Christianity is that it often works. It works by removing the care, and so you don't hurt as much. It's a type of Buddhism, where in Buddhism, the main idea of Buddhism, they say the cause of suffering is the word is hard to translate, graspingness or desiring. So what you do in Buddhism to get rid of the suffering is extinguish the desire. It's a kind of kill the patient to kill the disease. And that's what stoicism is. And many people who are Christians think that that's what it means to rejoice in your suffering. You rejoice even though you put your head down, you grit your teeth, you just get through it. And the thing is that often works, but you get to the other side of it and it makes you hard. And you lack compassion for those who find themselves in circumstances that you have overcome. And you say, "Get over it. Stop." Right? So it kills compassion, and sometimes it can feed a sense of pride, like that you got through it, but others, you know, they really can't. Right? So that's the first thing. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about, when Paul's talking about rejoice in suffering. It's not stoicism. What other thing is it not? Paul is not saying we rejoice even though we're suffering. He's also not saying we are rejoicing for the suffering. Paul's not saying, "Oh, great, terrible things are happening to me. Awesome." That's rejoicing for the suffering. That's masochism. Where you enjoy it. You want to suffer. That's not what he's saying here. Rejoicing in suffering is neither stoicism nor masochism, where you enjoy the suffering and you want it and you seek it. That's not healthy either. And that's not what Paul is talking about. Listen to what he says elsewhere. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed." We're afflicted, and we're not happy about it, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says, "Listen, brothers, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep." That means people you love who have died. You are died in the faith, "that you may not grieve as others do who grieve without hope." So you're grieving. See that? He's not saying, "I don't want you to grieve." He's saying, I want you to grieve in a different way, because you have a hope. And that's the reason why in our circles, when you have a funeral, we have an Easter service. That's what it is. Celebration of the resurrection of whoever it was who died in the faith. Because we have a hope, all right? So, it's not stoicism. Rejoicing in suffering is not that. Nor is it enjoying the suffering and seeking it out. So what else is it? What does it mean? We rejoice in the midst of our suffering. There's something about the suffering that Paul's describing here. Now, listen very carefully. There's something about this suffering that Paul's describing here that enhances a joy that comes from some other place. Now, we just try to be very careful to say it's not that we're happy that we're suffering. That's not the statement. Paul is saying that we're rejoicing in the midst of our suffering because there's something about suffering that comes into the life of a Christian that can enhance a joy that comes from somewhere else. And we're going to try and flesh that out in just a second. When you suffer as a Christian, Jesus' sufferings become more clear to you. They become more valuable to you. He becomes more dear to you. And this is the reason why you read some of those verses earlier. 1 Peter chapter 4, but rejoice insofar as you share in the sufferings of Christ. He's not talking about redemptive suffering. He's talking about the decision that Jesus made to suffer on your and my behalf. He says again, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, for this you've been called, because Christ also suffered, leaving you an example that you could follow in his footsteps. So we're rejoicing in the midst of our suffering. And notice what he says here in verse 3. And look at this, like this chain of verses 3 and 4 of Romans 5. Actually, let me back up one second. Look at this. Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, the previous four chapters have been all about that. Justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, if somebody says, and not only that, they're about to tell you something that they think is at least on a par, if not better than what they just said. Look what he says. Verse 3, and not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. There's something about justification by grace alone through faith alone and knowing about it, understanding it, and applying it that enables you to say, and not only that, but we can rejoice in our sufferings. And then now we get into verse 3. Sufferings, rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Some translation, your translation may say perseverance. That just means what it says. You stay put. You're just there. What God chooses not to cure must be endured. Produces endurance, which also in turn produces character. The Greek word is battle-testedness. It's what you say about your veterans in a military conflict. You want your veterans up front, you know, because when something happens, they're not going to run. Why? Because they're battle-tested. They've seen this before. You have someone in your life like that who's battle-tested, whose advice you seek, whose companionship that you want when things are going sideways in your life. That's a person who's battle-tested. And character produces hope. Okay, so the rejoicing in the midst of our suffering, there's something about it, which we'll come to in just a second, that helps us to have a greater understanding and appreciation for Jesus' suffering on our behalf. That's why he says, therefore, since you've been justified by faith, in verse 1 and verse 3, he says, and not only that, but because of that, we can rejoice in our sufferings. You can put, using a biblical metaphor about sufferings and trials. In 1 Peter, Peter talks about suffering and trial as if it were a furnace. You remember this metaphor? As if it were a furnace, and you are the gold. It's you. And you're put on the conveyor belt. And you know when you put gold through a furnace, the incredible heat and the pressure that's generated from the heat melts away imperfections in the gold. But not the gold itself. Right? And so it melts away the dross, and so that the gold is refined. And you're the gold. And the suffering and the trial is the furnace. So Paul, what he's talking about here, rejoice in your sufferings. That's what he's talking about. It's not stoicism. We're not rejoicing even though we suffer. nor is it masochism. We're not rejoicing because we're suffering. We're rejoicing in the midst of our suffering because it gives us a more real, sincere, deep understanding of Christ's love and sacrifice and sufferings for us. Very practical. So all we've been doing is high doctrine, right? Justification is this double transfer where your sins are transferred onto Jesus and his perfect moral resume is transferred onto you. And we talked about that. And we talked about five different ways in which justification is compared or contrasted to sanctification. Remember all that high doctrine? Very practical outgrowth. And so what Paul is saying here is if you don't understand that stuff, you're going to be at a loss. You'll be at a more difficult place to be able to rejoice in your sufferings because you will lack some important basic training that you need to do that. All right, so that's the first thing. What does it rejoicing in suffering mean? Now, why should you do it? Why should you rejoice in suffering? Because it doesn't happen automatically, right? I mean, when you hit a wall, if you're like me, the first thing you do is you don't rejoice in your sufferings. You figure out a way around it. And if it doesn't work, then you're like, what am I? I'm stuck, right? Right? Yeah. So why should you rejoice in suffering? We're going to give three reasons. There's a lot of reasons, but we're going to give three. It glorifies God, it benefits you, and it benefits others. Rejoicing in suffering glorifies God, it benefits you, and it benefits others. There was a time when, in my theology, I thought, I had come under the influence of some teachers who I consider to be kind of out of bounds now, who said that God doesn't know the future because there isn't a future to be known. In other words, like there's nothing, you can't say anything true about the future because the future doesn't exist, so that means that God can't know what's going to happen in the future. And at that time in my life, that was comforting to me because I felt like it let God off the hook. God was just as surprised as I was by my suffering, so he wasn't to blame for it. You see that? That's profoundly unbiblical. And more than that, it actually robs believers of the true comfort that is available for you. Romans 8:28, for God works all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. And Christian theologians and pastors down through the centuries have often asked the question, yeah, but really all things? Really? Yes. The scripture is very clear that God knows everything that there is to know. And he's all good. And he's a loving father. And he gives good gifts to his children. And everything that you come across in your life is for your good. It's not to say it's not awful. Some terrible things happen. So you have these two things that Scripture holds up. Your good and loving Father, Romans 8:28, works all things for your good. And on the other hand, some bad things happen to us, right? That's what we've been talking about. Suffering and grief. So the Scripture holds up both of these things. Suffering is real. And grief is real. Depression is real. And on the other hand, none of those things are surprising to God. And God is working all things for your good. How can both of those things be true? I don't know. But the scriptures very clearly teach that both of those two sides are true. So what's it going to be? Will we raise up our own intellect and tilt the needle to one side? Will we, like Jesus, say in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, "Let all people," he says, "see your good deeds," which includes rejoicing and suffering, "so that they may give glory to your Father who is in heaven." There are stories that are not apocryphal stories. They're about as historical as you can get when you get that far back in time, of Christians being fed to the wild animals in the Colosseum, and the bravery and poise with which those regular people stood in the gap like that. Some people were actually converted just by seeing that. Because they said, those people have a kind of emotional stability that I've never seen anywhere. What is going on with those people? And they gave glory, not to the person, but to the Father. So the first thing why you should do it, it glorifies God. The next thing is, it benefits you. I'm going to bring in a few stories here because I have not experienced the kind of suffering that many of you have experienced. And so you may be inclined to think, what does he know? Fine. First thing, my response to that is, we're not here to hear what I have to say. We're here to hear what the Scriptures have to say. So you really shouldn't listen to me. You should listen to the Scriptures. And my job is to be a faithful herald of the King, this message in the Scriptures. But in addition to that, we can call forward many witnesses in this room and also many witnesses down through the centuries. One of the one of my kind of great heroes and big influence, and I mentioned him here before, is a man named John Owen, who was a towering theologian and scholar and pastor in the late 1600s. He died in 1689. He was internationally known in those days, right? When it took a while to get news around the world. He was internationally known as a scholar. He wrote, I have his collected works. It covers, I think, 28 volumes. And this is in a time before lights, before ibuprofen, before antibiotics. This is during the Black Plague.
The printing press.
This is after the printing press, but it really didn't get started until then. So, yeah, before tweets. So, this is a guy, and some of his books that he wrote, a few of them, are still considered to be the greatest treatises on those particular things that he wrote on. He has one, for example, a treatise on how to fight against sin in a manner that is based on the gospel, not based on your own self-will. How about that? Where are those books today? They're out there. But you won't find them in very many places. They're not on the top shelf because they don't sell well. So he wrote these amazing books, many of which are still available today, and many of which I've benefited from greatly. He married a woman named Mary Rourke, and they had 11 children together, and they all died. He buried all of them and his wife. One of the children lived into become an adult. She married, and the man she married treated her very badly, and she moved back in to live with mom and dad. And then she died of a sickness, of an illness. So here's this towering figure in scholarship. And one thing I left out is that in addition to him being known as this great scholar, he was also known for his personal holiness. He had a child born and died on average, I don't know if it's actually spaced out this way, but on average every 3 years for over 20 years. And so when we think about rejoicing in our suffering, what we often think about is we have to get away. We have to go someplace to get holy and then come back so that we can be where we are. And don't hear me say vacations are important and getting away is important. But one thing that John Owen's life teaches us is that we can be the kind of students of Scripture and of providence in our lives and also personal holiness while we're staying where we are. John Owen found a way to rejoice in his suffering. In addition, one of his books that you might wonder this, like, what is, give me some other books that left on, is volume 2 of his 28 volumes called Communion with God. And it is one of the greatest devotional pieces of writing about why the Trinity matters as a practical doctrine and how to commune with each person of the Trinity. William Jenkins, who was a contemporary of John Owen, summed up a lot of this in this way. He said, there are many people, one of the richest guys that Kristen and I know, I mean, just fabulously wealthy, homes all over the world, yachts, staff all over the world, private jets, pilots on call. The man is not a believer, and his riches that many of us would look at from the outside and say, we'd like some of that, please, have been to him increased the ability for him to flee from God and bring more hurt on himself. William Jenkins, this is the contemporary of John Owen, he says this, as the wicked are hurt by the best things, so the godly are bettered by the worst. If you have the ability to rejoice in your sufferings, if you're in Christ, and you all have that ability. So it benefits, it glorifies God, it benefits you, and it benefits others. It benefits others in two specific ways. One, it increases your compassion for them and your empathy for them. For those of you who have lost spouses to death, it increases your empathy for others who lose a spouse to death. For those of you who have lost children, it increases your empathy and ability to love and minister to those who have lost children. For those of you whose marriages have been in deep water, it increases your ability to stand with those who are in a similar place. It does the opposite of stoicism. Stoicism makes you hard. Rejoicing in your suffering in a Christian way, under the gospel, increases your compassion. And so in many ways, Christians actually can experience suffering even deeper than others. I'm not saying every Christian does this in every situation. But you can think about it like a bobber, you know, like you have a fishing line, you have a bobber that sits on top of the water, and when a fish hits the line below the water, that bobber will pop underneath the water and you'll know, got a fish. If you're like the bobber and you're sitting on the water and the water level rises, the bobber goes up too. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And you know, you've seen those little measuring sticks on the side in the water, you know, like this is the water line here and it gets up to here, it's 9 feet or whatever. And that bobber basically goes up with the water. I heard a Christian minister give a sermon one time on this topic, and he said, my favorite cereal is Cheerios. Because every time you push a Cheerio down, he comes right back to the top. You can't keep a Cheerio down. And that's what Paul's describing here. The other thing about how it benefits others, in addition to giving you greater empathy and compassion, is that it gives you authority to speak into their lives, because they cannot look at you and say, you don't know what this is like. Chris and I have gone through some deep water in our 14 years of marriage. We got married very young and had to grow up together. And I'm very thankful to God, and I wouldn't change any of that today. But we went through some deep water. And there are some people in our lives who know about that. And so one couple, when they were going through some deep water, and they knew about where we had gone, I sat across from them at the table at lunch and said, you can't do this. And he could not say, you don't know what this is like. Right? So, why you should rejoice in your suffering, it glorifies God, benefits others, and it benefits you. Now, how to do that? About 6 minutes remaining. How to rejoice in your suffering. First, he says in verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and so on. Do you know that? Many Christians don't even know that, even intellectually. And there's two sorts of knowledge. There's an intellectual and a notional knowledge, and there's also an experiential knowledge. And we can talk more about that another time. The first step is knowing about it. And so Paul says here, how do you rejoice in your suffering? Well, we know these things. Not just that suffering leads to endurance and endurance produces character and all that. No, not just that, but also the stuff about being justified by grace alone through faith alone that we've just spent four chapters on. And notice why that's how he rounds out. He rounds it out. He rounds out the reading for today. Hitting it again. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right next to rejoicing and suffering. What is Paul doing here? Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath that is to come. First, you have to know these things, and you have to get alone with God and preach these things into your heart regularly because we are hardwired to not believe them. The next thing is we have to remember that our trials hit us where our treasures are. Our trials will hit us where our treasures are. How long ago was this? 6 years ago, maybe? Some of you heard me tell the story, and I'll give a very short version. The left side of my face became numb and then paralyzed, and it was completely drooping. We went to the ER, and we had to do all these tests, and Kristen was about 6 months pregnant with our second child, our son Carson. And I was like, this could be it. Like, this is how people find out they have an inoperable brain tumor and they're going to have 6 months to live. This is how that kind of thing happens. And I remember, I always remember this. I was sitting there on the little table, you know, in the ER room, and Kristen was sitting over to the side. And it was one of those little moments where you look at each other, you don't say anything, but you say a lot. You know that? And I remember looking at Kristen, and she looked at me, and I thought, man, my child might not know me. My daughter, who at the time was about two, she will never remember me. And it got kind of deep. And once it came back that I had Bell's palsy and not brain cancer, then there was the question, am I going to ever get better? And my speech was impaired. I speak a lot. And so that was hitting me at a place where I felt a lot of usefulness to the kingdom. If I had been injured and the doctor said, all right, you broke your leg in a bunch of places, we're able to repair it, you're going to walk again, you're going to be able to run again, but listen, you will never be able to figure skate. That's not a trial for me. But it could be a trial for somebody else who that's where their treasure is. And so what we have to remember about our trials is they hit us where our treasures are. They show us where the good things in our lives can threaten, not necessarily have become, but can threaten to become ultimate things. My looks, my smarts, whether I got into the particular school or program I wanted to get into, my success, my job, my children. If you build your hope on these things, they are vulnerable. They are vulnerable. And that you will feel the trial where your treasure is. That's the reason why people always say, just my luck. Because they don't feel the trial any other place in their life but where their treasure is. So, you can let the dross, you can go through the fiery furnace, and you can let the dross burn away. Not that those things are unimportant, the things I listed, those are great things. But they cannot be ultimate things. And so you can go through the fiery furnace and the dross can be melted away and you be refined. Or you can cling to them and say, this is not fair. I don't deserve this. And you can come out the other side of the furnace bitter and angry with God. So the furnace can reveal where your treasure is, and it can reveal how much you are grabbing onto it. A person, when you allow the Spirit to melt away the dross as you go through the fiery furnace, it can give you the kind of emotional stability, the kind of emotional security that you want. You want that. We have to go through the school of suffering, just like our Savior, who set the example for us. And last is this. The fiery furnace. Jesus went through his own fiery furnace. And this is what Paul's getting at. This is why he bookends the rejoicing and suffering by justification, by grace alone, through faith alone. Jesus went through the ultimate fiery furnace so that you and I didn't have to. And when he cried out on the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was alone. So that you and I could benefit from the promise of Jesus, who says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And you see this, for example, in the Old Testament when Daniel and his friends are thrown in the fiery furnace. And it's so hot that when the henchmen guys throw them in the furnace, they get burned up. And Nebuchadnezzar looks down, and what does he say? He says, "I see four people walking around in the furnace, and one looks like the Son of God. Take them out of there." And only three people came out. We can rejoice in our sufferings because they help us rejoice in what Jesus has done for us. That's the enhancement. We don't like the suffering, and we can pray that it would go in the same way that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. If there's another way, let's do that. But notice also his submissiveness to the good and kind fatherly providence of God. Because somehow he gets an answer back. It's not, this is the way it's got to be. And he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." This is how we rejoice in our suffering. And I want to end with this story. I love this story. Chris and I have a painting about this in our room. I want to give you an example of a regular person who's rejoicing in suffering. There's a man named Horatio Spafford who married a woman named Anna in 1861. They lived together in Chicago and had five children, four girls, one boy. The boy later died of scarlet fever, which both of my children have had, but were cured because of antibiotics. Spafford became a prominent lawyer in Chicago and a senior partner at a large and thriving law firm. And 10 years after Horatio and Anna married, something terrible happened. In the spring of 1871, the Great Fire of Chicago ripped through all of Chicago, reducing most of the city to ashes and destroying most of the Spafford's wealth a few years after having lost their son. So Horatio thought it would be good for them to all travel to Europe and restart. So he bought tickets for Anne and the four daughters and himself to go on a ship back to Europe. But something happened and he had to stay behind to finish up some affairs, and he was going to follow later. But the ship that Anne and the four girls was on sank. Several weeks after hearing about the sinking, Horatio received a telegram from his wife, Anna, that said, "Saved alone." And later, when he was going over that same spot where his four daughters drowned, he wrote the famous hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And listen to what he says. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. Regular people like you and me, leaning on the promises of the good Father, contained and shown and proven in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, and empowered by the Holy Spirit, leaning on all those promises to rejoice in our suffering. We're going to suffer. It's going to hurt. But we can lean on the promises of the gospel and come out the other side. Lord, we give you thanks for these difficult truths. We pray that you would help us in our belief. You would help us in our unbelief. Lord, we want these things that are promised in your scriptures. Help us to know you as the good Father, and help us to lean on you. Amen.